And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Please be seated. Well, a good morning to you all and a happy new year. I haven't seen some of you since then. We've just returned from vacation, and then I was at we don't call it, it's not a rector support group, but that's actually what it is. And so we've returned refreshed to no hot water this morning. So I have a new appreciation for all of the clean-shaven sort of Civil War portraits you see of people. I thought that was funny, but there we go. So welcome. So today we've got two purposes here. We've got the Epiphany, which was yesterday, and so it was January 6th. We're going to talk a little bit about that, and then we're also going to talk about the baptism of Jesus and John. So we got a two-dual-purpose sermon here this morning, because we cannot pass over the Epiphany, this word, epiphaneia, meaning the arrival or the appearing. This word is central to the entire sort of Christian claim, because it revolves around the fact that God has appeared to the world in his Son, that there was a darkness, as we've talked about, that the world labored under until the light of the world came. The Apostle Paul, in the reading that is appointed for this feast day of the Epiphany, writes this in Ephesians: "Of this gospel I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." You see, the Apostle Paul, the first or the great preacher who began this sort of this mission, which we continue to this day, was speaking not as someone who discovered something, but as someone who had been given something from the outside. This epiphany, this appearance, the arrival, all of a sudden, everything that once made sense no longer did, and things were seen in an entirely different light by the person and work Christ. This is why the epiphany, the appearance, the arrival. I mean, I was introduced to this world back in my freshman literary class through James Joyce's The Portrait of an Artist as a Young Man. I have no idea what the book is about anymore, but I do remember that he had an epiphany in this book, and the way that he was explained to us was that his life once was headed in a direction, and then by this epiphany, this life-changing revelation, everything else was then colored differently. Well, that's the profundity with which we are talking about when we approach the gospel, that which has been given us in the person and work of Christ. So that's the epiphany. Now, I was thinking about this because I was going over sermons from this time last year, and as some of you remember, this time last year, everyone was talking about quote-unquote fake news. You remember this? It stopped now. No one talks about that. No, I'm just kidding. But you remember this discussion was apace, and it's continued to this day, of course, and it was the question of who do we trust? How do we make decisions? What news outlets are authoritative? Which anchors can we actually trust? This was all of the question at this time last year, and it continues to this day. The question, the perennial question of authority, of says who? Why do you believe what you believe? Is it because you have a considered and very educated opinion on the issue? When you wade into discussions of, say, climate change, do you have sufficient sort of ammunition in your own education, or do you trust the opinion of someone else, or perhaps human identity issues, or economic theory? You name the idea, and you have some opinion on this issue, whatever the case may be, from the ridiculous to the sublime. And where does that authority come from? Well, for some, it's education, to be sure. For some, it's opinions of others. For some, it's just a gut feeling. But the point remains is at the heart of it, we all rest our lives on some form of authority. Now, you won't be surprised that there's a science dedicated to this. It's the science of epistemology, from episteme, from the Greek, which simply means knowledge, and then from the Greek ology, which is study of. That was a joke, but there we go. So we have epistemology, which is just the study of knowledge, and it's the sort of investigation of how do people actually come to what they believe? That's an interesting question. When you teach your children right and wrong, why are you going this way instead of that? When you explain to someone the ins and outs of a particular political system or a particular philosophy, where are you deriving these ideas from? This is an interesting question. Well, with all interesting questions about human existence, we are not surprised that the Bible explains to us who we are and how God has created us. Because the Bible clearly says we are not people who walk around as disembodied minds, sort of carefully observing and rationally calculating all of our considered opinions. This is not how we are described. We are described as beating hearts that run from one thing that we love to another. And when we find something that we love, we begin to study it, we begin to investigate it, and we begin to know something real about it. And that actually begins to constitute our understanding of knowledge. This is what we believe, that the heart is the driving force. The will, as we said often, then chooses to follow that driving force, and the mind begins to consider it. You know this to be true. You know this. Think about your friend who loves curling. You know this quote-unquote sport, curling, you know, with the brushes and things, you know? Try to talk your friend out of spending inordinate amounts of time researching different brush size heads for curling. Try to. Try to talk your friend out of going to the great curling championship in southern New Zealand with all of his discretionary income. And you'll see that what you're actually doing is not talking someone out of something that they know, but of something that they love. You know this. There's a Rosetta Stone commercial. Do you know this? There's a language learning software called the Rosetta Stone. I can attest it's a wonderful program. Well, there's this ad where this man meets this woman at a restaurant, and they do not speak the same language spoken, but there's a language of love, we should say, that is communicated very clearly in this commercial. Well, unsurprisingly, the man begins to do everything he can to learn the language of this woman so that he could begin to know her better. He could begin to communicate. But the driving force was the fact that he had fallen in love. You see, this is how we come to our knowledge. We begin to contemplate and reflect upon those things that we love. And then, as we pursue and grow in that knowledge, we begin to love and begin to process this reality in an entirely different way. Now, the important part of this, going back to the Epiphany, is that love is not a choice. It's given to you. You know this, even the way that we talk about it. I fell in love. The heart wants what the heart wants. I can't control my passions. Try to talk your friend out of their love of curling. Try to talk your daughter out of her love of horses. Try to talk yourself out of your love for whatever the case may be, and you'll realize very quickly that we are powerless against these loves that assault our hearts. And yet, those are the very things that begin to define and direct our lives. Now, why did I talk about all this? Well, because when we come to our reading today about the baptisms of repentance and the baptism of Jesus, we are fundamentally talking about the question of love and its ordering and its direction. So this is where we are coming to today. Because we see in our reading from Mark, he's talking about John the Baptist, who was giving, quote, a baptism of repentance. Well, what does this actually mean? Well, John was given to offer not simply the Gentiles, but the Jews of the day, an opportunity to repent, to be forgiven, to confess their sins, to be baptized, and to have this repentance wash them clean. Now, at first glance, this seems like something sort of intractably religious. You know, like I've got to go to my niece's christening or something. I've got to do this baptism thing. Well, in a certain sense, it is something very religious. But it's not out of context even for the a-religious of our very day. And we see this in the phenomena that we have just gone through once again, which is the phenomenon of making and breaking New Year's resolutions. Because at the heart of making a resolution is a confession that something needs to change. And when you confess that something needs to change, you have entered into the realm of repentance. This is what takes place. Repentance, metanoia, to simply to turn away. Well, as we see people make these resolutions, in the New York Times it wrote just a couple of days ago, New Year's Eve is a time to set goals, to eat better, to save more money, to work harder, to drink less. It's day one on the road to a new you, it writes. Well, this is the sermon of a baptism of repentance. I promise you this year will be different. This year, with a couple of different changes, you know, get one of those planners, you know, the planners with all the boxes and everything, the different colors and the highlighters. This year, you're going to grab the world by the tail. This year, repent of what you did last year and believe that this year will be something altogether different. So you see what John was offering, something so beautiful, something so necessary, something that still is capitalized upon as of now. This article goes on to say that by January 8th, some 25% of resolutions have fallen by the wayside, which means that there are still employed life coaches and personal trainers today. But tomorrow, 25% of them gone. That's what that means. And by the end of the year, it says, less than 10%, fewer than 10% have been fully kept. Well, I don't want to beat up on resolutions. Certain, Lord knows I have some for myself. But for people who have been given a certain introspection into the reality of who they are, well, then New Year's resolutions can begin to take on a certain tragic urgency. Because what was when you were 15, this year I'm going to put away 10% more of my allowance so that I could buy a Nintendo, becomes maybe this year I will keep a job. Maybe this year I'll actually reconcile with my estranged niece or nephew or son or daughter. Maybe this year I'll be a little less angry. Maybe this year I'll be somebody different than I am this year, what was last year. See, this is the tragic knowledge that besets the human heart, that drives people to look for redemption. We cry out in repentance, justly and rightly, and we go searching for redemption. This is where we see the people approaching John, and then finally John pointing to Jesus, saying, "This is the person to whom all this was directed, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You see, these are the people John met. John meets the disciples who had gone through Apollos, who Apollos was baptizing into the baptism of John, but not into the baptism of Jesus. And Paul says, well, you've been baptized into the baptism of repentance, but here, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will baptize you into the name of Jesus, which is the baptism of redemption, the baptism of forgiveness, the baptism of the promise of God in Christ for the sake of sinners. You see how these two baptisms are related. The baptism of repentance being Good Friday, the just deserts of all of our works in the world, bringing the Son of God himself to the cross, and yet he refused to remain there, and by his resurrection gave us his baptism of redemption and forgiveness and hope. The baptism of judgment that we rightly carry, the things done and left undone, the things that we know, the people we know we should be and hope to become next year, that person has died with Christ and been raised by faith to new life through his Son. This is the difference between death and life, between judgment and love, between hopelessness and hope. This is the baptism that we have been given to celebrate, a gift revealed to us, which now by its light enlightens all other things. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6. What shall we say to all this then? Or do we continue to sin that may grace abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. You see,
this newness of life within which we walk is not the life that takes us out of the fight, but gives us the person to whom we can turn when the fight begins to rage. When we turn to our authority, when we look at our hope, the hope upon which we stand is not found within, but has come to us from outside in the person of Christ, and that's the person to whom we turn. This is how we walk through this world, because many people continue to live lives of restless and aimless repentance. You know these people. New diets, new philosophies, new zip codes, new jobs, new spouses, new something. Something must change so that I can be somebody different than I am. Well, that person who you are is the one who Christ came to save. You, in your warts, in your failings, in your weaknesses, he has seen you and has come to give you his redemption through your repentance by his mercies for his sake. Again, the Apostle Paul is our guide here. He gives us this wonderful picture of what this actually means. In Galatians 2, he says this, I, ego, have been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who gave himself for me. This is the ground of our being, the source of our authority, and the deep love to which now we have been oriented. This is what the Epiphany means for the world. Not that we create our reality, but that it has been given to us. And by this faith in the one who gave himself to us, we now live. It creates this life of repentance, of just and good confession of the things that we have done and left undone. It does address and continues to perpetuate our deep and abiding desire to be people who are better, who are changed, who are redeemed. This is the cry of our heart, but we do not cry to the silent heavens. We cry into the shoulder, into the face, into the person of our crucified and raised Savior, which makes all the difference. We walk as people now by faith, being reoriented around this new confession of reality, singing, prophesying, preaching, teaching, worshiping, living as redeemed, all to the glory of his name. Thanks be to God. Amen.